Well, good evening, everyone, and we are excited about this new series. It's called The Basics of the Christian Faith. It's going to be a smaller series on both some of the important doctrines that we need to know and then some of the important practices as believers that we need to know. But anyway, we're starting at 6 o'clock. It seems to be pretty good. We have quite a few here this evening. If you're catching it on live streaming, good for you. If not, then you'll have to catch it tomorrow after it downloads. Anyway, 6 o'clock. So last week we spoke about the scriptures. And when you think about where should you start in a Bible study or where should you start in a series about the Christian faith, you would think, well, maybe I should start with God. Well, that's okay. But we only learn about God from the scriptures. The scriptures are God's word in which he reveals himself. So we spent the time looking at the scriptures. Now, tonight we are going to look at God and we're going to look at those scriptures that talk about God. Now, every time I do the study of God, theology proper as it's called, I always start out with this little illustration. When I was about 4 or 5 years old, my mother gave me a cup, and it was a spill-proof cup. But what was so amazing on it is that it had a picture of a bear holding a cup. And on that cup was a picture of a bear holding a cup. And on that cup was a picture of a bear holding a cup. And even though I was young in age, my philosophical mind began to wonder how many bears are there with how many cups. And so at 4 or 5, I was doing theological thoughts. And then when I turned 5, I gave up my philosophical pursuits and started to hunt. But anyway, seriously, no, the reason why I bring that up, because we're going to talk about the eternality of God. And it's something that's difficult to grasp, that God has always existed. But we'll talk about that. The other thing that I want to say about this study, whenever I study the study of God or the attributes of God, it always stretches my mind. I can't remember in anything else that I've ever studied or ever thought that my mind has been so stretched in understanding God and his word. And so I love this. And then we're going to talk about, first of all, the existence of God and a few arguments from the Bible about the existence of God. And of course, now that we understand the Bible is God's word, those arguments are perfect. And then we'll take a look at the attributes of God. And that's probably where the rubber hits the road. Who is God? What is God like? Who is the God that you have a relationship with through Jesus Christ? And then we'll get into a little bit of the names of God, which the names give a description of God that help us also understand him. And that's about as far as we're going to get if we get that far tonight. There is one other part to this study, and that is the Trinity. And that's a difficult one to explain, and we just don't have the time for tonight. So I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, and then I'd like to go through the notes. But as I said, I've done this study numerous times, and I have done it for discipleship classes. I've done it for classes where we've tried to be as theological and philosophical as we could be. If you want any of those notes, I'd be more than happy. But this particular study, I want to saturate it with Scripture. I want to see what the Scripture has to say about all of these things. And that's the argument. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, you don't have to defend a lion. A lion is fully capable of defending himself. And he said, the Word of God is that lion. So let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time tonight that we can gather together and we can study your word and we can study about you. We claim that we have a relationship with you. We claim that through Jesus Christ, you're our Father, you're our God, and we'll be with you for all eternity. But do we know you? Do we really know what the Scripture says? And then even in our practice, as we pray to you and we want to get closer to you, we can only get closer to the real God that's revealed in the Scripture, not the God of our imagination. So would your Holy Spirit teach us tonight and through the Word reveal who our God is? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as I said, I want to begin with the existence of God. And there's several areas. I want to talk about what the Bible says. I want to talk about what creation says. I want to talk about the creation of man, which is an argument for the existence of God. And then I want to talk about the explanation of disbelief. What is the downward spiral that people go from perhaps a general knowledge to God to atheism? So, first of all, with the existence of God, Scripture begins with the presupposition that God exists. It doesn't begin with arguments that God exists. It just assumes God exists. And you would imagine that if you have God's Word, who was written by God, and of course He exists. And Genesis 1:1 begins with, "In the beginning, God." So it's a presupposition. Nevertheless, the Bible does give in other places arguments for the existence of God. And I think, you know, I know that there are scientific arguments, especially as we see Christian scientists put the Bible together with science. And those are all great. But I personally think the strongest arguments are the ones from God's Word. So let's begin then with creation. How is it that creation is an argument for the existence of God? Well, the Bible teaches, obviously, in the beginning, God created all things. And so He's the creator. And so whatever we see is the handiwork of God. Now, what does God say about that handiwork, and what's our responsibility? Well, there's a couple of verses that I want to look at. I've got a lot there just so that you could do your own private study and you could see how exhaustive the Bible is on these things. But the first one is from Job chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, one of my favorite verses. Job chapter 12, verse 10. I'll just ask you to turn there, and then as we go on, follow with me as you can. I'll read some verses and then I'll point out some that I think especially we should look at. But we'll take a look at this one. Job chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. It says, "But now ask the beasts and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens and let them tell you, or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" So we can even go from creation to the animals. And there are things that we learn about God's nature and attributes from the animal world. We're supposed to learn some of those things. And we'll mention some of them. And then in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, David wrote, "When I consider your heavens," and here in Wyoming, we can look up in the stars at night, and especially if you go out where there's no lights and you really see the expanse. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So when you look at creation, it's so expansive and immense and great. You wonder, what is man? I'm a little ant. You know, I'm a little ant on a planet named Earth, in a solar system, in a universe, among other universes. Why would he take special thought for us? Also, Psalm 19 is a great psalm. It says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And so we learn that this is so immense. This is not man-made. We look at creation and we say, that's not man-made. Now, the evolutionists and atheists, they believe that it came to be by itself. They don't believe that a God has put it all together. But when you look at how immense it is, how perfect it is, the fine tuning of it, you come to the conclusion that God has created it. Now, I would like you to turn to Romans. Romans chapter 1. This is a great verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. This is what the Bible says about when you or anyone else sees creation, how you're supposed to look at it. And if you don't look at it that way, it's not that God didn't display it well enough. It's that you aren't being right-headed about it. You aren't thinking clearly. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," not just his handiwork, but his attributes, "his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen," clearly seen, "being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Wow. So let's just kind of just take a moment and look at that verse. That's a very important verse. That's a good verse to underline in your Bibles. What kind of invisible attributes do we see? What kind of eternal power? What do we see of God's divine nature? Well, the first thing that I do think about is the eternal power. I mean, the eternal power in creating the universe and creating our world. Imagine the kind of power that's needed for that. The scientists talk about a Big Bang because they need some huge explosion. I believe in the Big Bang. God said, "Create, let the worlds come into being." And bang, there it was. And we see his eternal power. In Hebrews 1:3, now again, this is God's inerrant word. It says in Hebrews 1:3, "And he," that's Jesus Christ, "is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power." Why doesn't the moon come off its rotation and crash into the earth? Because Christ is holding all things by the power of his word. In fact, that's how things were created. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." One of the things when we talk about the creation of God is God created ex nihilo. God created nothing. It's not like there was God and all of these materials that have always existed. It was God and nothing else. God and nothing else. But because he is God, he brought this into being out of nothing. And the scientists, they want to say that, no, those things were always there. That's impossible for them to always be there. But it's not impossible for an intelligent God, a powerful God, to be there. We see his faithfulness. Again, we see his faithfulness from a lot of things. Look how the world works. Now, I know we're going through a severe drought right now. I heard the radio say the other day, we're going through a severe drought. And yet we're able to do certain things. We're able to eat. We're able to get crops. Matthew chapter 6 talks about the birds of the air. God is faithful in feeding them. He says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" So God is faithful in taking care of birds. What about man? Well, in Acts, he says, "And yet he did not leave himself without a witness." God didn't create all this and not leave himself a witness. He says, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, we don't always get the amount of rain that we want or need. And then sometimes we get more than we need. So we're not denying that. But how comes that whole system keeps working over and over? Because God is a faithful God. We also see God's goodness. And by the way, this is one of the attributes of God. We're not going to cover all of the attributes of God. We just don't have the time. But I'm going to mention that it is one of his attributes, goodness. He is a good God. And the question is, well, how is it that he has wrath upon sinners? Well, he's also a holy God. And he also provided salvation so that he is a good God, even though he's a holy God. But he writes this, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So there's just this general goodness. You know, you may have a neighbor who's a rancher and he may not be a believer and yet he seems to prosper. That's the goodness of God that he by which he prospers. He should know that it's by God and he should thank God for that. But whether he does or not, the fact that he's prospering is God's goodness. How about David when he wrote, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How is it that goodness will follow David? Because he had a relationship with God. One final one that I want to talk about under creation, and this is a very, very hot topic. God is the designer and the fine tuner. You know, this has been brought out in science recently. First of all, Earth is called the Goldilocks. You know, the Goldilocks is, you know, she goes in and, oh, this soup is too hot. And then, oh, this soup is too cold. And then, oh, but this soup is just right. Earth is the Goldilocks because it's in the perfect place in which to have life. And even the moon is calculated in that. So when God created the earth and he was made man to live on it, it was created in such a fine-tuning way that only Earth could have life. They haven't found life on other planets, and neither will they. But they think they will. But the Bible tells us in Genesis 1:1, tells us specifically, in the beginning, God created the heavens, which would be everything, and the earth. Why not just say God created the heavens? Because the earth is singled out. That's the place where he's going to create man. Man is going to be able to live there because God has fine-tuned it. And that's the man and mankind is the one in whom he's going to send his son to die for. So it rightly says the heavens and the earth. Couple of scriptures. I'd like to read them all because it's just such a joy to go through all the scriptures. So verse 2 says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And so you get the idea that it wasn't always habitable. But the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And the way that that's written means in a creative sense. So you have God who creates, Christ who creates, and the Holy Spirit who creates. And what do? They make the earth habitable. Isaiah 45:18 says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. And so just in looking at the fine tuning, someone has done some research in it and they talk about all of the intricate detail with all of the forces that allow this planet to be habitable. And they show that if it's off just a hair's breadth, there would not be able to have life here. Well, that's a designer and a fine tuner. And then you look at DNA. DNA passes on information. Your DNA knows how to heal your wound. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's a miracle, right? I mean, you have a cut, you have a bruise, and then within several months, it's all healed up. You're back to skin again. And depending on how bad it was, but you're back to skin again, and someone might not even know you had a scratch or a wound there. It's your DNA with all that information. Now, how do you get information from someone who is knowledgeable? You don't get information. I mean, they already know that. When it comes to computers, you know, if you want to upgrade your computer, they have to put more knowledge in it. And that knowledge comes from a code writer. Okay? You don't just go, oh, please, computer, upgrade. Be faster tomorrow. It doesn't happen that way. And so we see the DNA inside a human being, and it's a code giver. So there must be a code writer, and that would prove the existence of God. There's many more other things, too, that I could look at. And how about he says, he is the one who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. You ever learn about that? How the water comes in from the ocean, comes by a cloud, and then it gets to a place where it hits other temperatures. And what happens? It rains. And then what happens? It grows. And then what happens? Mankind and beasts eat. By the way, tells us that the Word is like that. If you're in the Word, it will bring about fruit in your life. Here's another one. Talks about God in the Psalms. Talks about covering yourself with light as with a cloak and stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. They have said, they have told us that scientists believe that the universe, the universes are continually expanding. Now, again, they can only expand if everything is right on this end. I mean, how comes it just doesn't all blow up? So this stretching of the heaven is part of God's fine tuning. And here in the Bible, it tells us that the heavens are stretching. Psalm 136, to him who made the heavens with skill. So he wasn't like Bob Ross, the painter. And you can make your world. And we'll put a star here and we'll put a star there. God made the heavens with skill so that it would all be toward the making of the earth habitable. That is a fine tuner. So now with all of these, what's the final result? What should we say? Well, just don't get it. No, it says in Romans 1:20 that these things are clearly seen. If you can't see them, you're not looking. And they're clearly understood. If you don't understand them, you're not thinking right-headed. And you think of ranchers and farmers who are educated. I don't want to give that impression. But they're just simple life. Many of them will tell you, oh yeah, I can't believe all of this would have been created by itself. God had to create. And yet scientists will scratch their heads and wonder. And it says these things are so clear and so understood that no one is without excuse. But God, nope. But I object, nope. But I didn't see it. And God says it was clear. It was clear. You had to almost deny it to not see it. Well, that's a big one. I want to move on quickly because we want to get to the attributes of God. But the next one is the creation of man. The creation of man is an argument for the existence of a creator of God. We were created in the image of God, which does not mean we are little gods. But it means that we do have some characteristics that God has because he gave them to us and didn't give them to the animal world, even though we would think at times the animals can be a little smarter than us. But Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And watch this. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Why? Because we're different from them. We're higher than them. We have intellect. We have reason. Now, I know maybe sometimes we don't use it, or we watch the news and we think people aren't using it. But at least it's there. There's the idea of moral choices are made. And by the way, we say, well, man, there's a lot of people that aren't making good moral choices. You're right. But all of them have a problem with something. You know, years ago, I heard that even among thieves, they have some rules. You know, you could steal from anybody, but you don't ever steal from a thief. That's morally wrong. Well, at least they can even understand what's morally wrong. You know, when the tiger kills the buffalo or the goat, that's not sin. That's not a moral sin. But if we were to go out and kill someone, that would be sin. And by the way, tigers kill people too, man-eaters. So is that sin? No, they're doing what their instincts tell them to do. And we're the ones who are higher than them. I've never seen an animal hospital. Never seen an animal church. They don't have that capability, but we do. We have the capability of worshiping. So man has an intellect. And let me just pick out a couple of verses that I'll read. Well, the one in Luke 14 where Jesus said, which one of you, when he wants to build something, build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? I mean, we do that, right? Do-it-yourselfers. Everybody does it. Well, animals don't do that. We also see that Paul, when he would go around every Sabbath day, which is a Saturday, and then he would meet with the Christians on Sunday, he was reasoning with them in the synagogue. He was speaking to them scripture, putting scripture and prophecies together to say, look, A plus B equals C. You must come to Christ. He was reasoning with them in the synagogues. Here's one. Paul writes in Romans 2, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, only the Jews had the law in the beginning, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. The moral law is written in our hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. That shows that there's a moral fabric within man. There's a conscience. And then what about worship? Well, we know that man has the instinct of worship. We know that in Paul's day, there were many who worshiped many gods. And they worshiped, idols and things like that. Paul comes in and he's grieved in Athens. There's so many gods that they have a statue for the unknown God because they don't want to offend any that they might have forgotten. And Paul goes in there and says, what you worship in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm going to proclaim to you the unknown God. You don't know him, but you can know him through Christ. And then, of course, we've been studying the book of Revelation. And what do we see in the book of Revelation? Believers, the church, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever. And so we see what we were created for worship. The animals weren't, but we were. So we were created in the image of man. You know, if we just evolved from the animals, there wouldn't be much worship at all. And it's so weird that even in that, the Bible talks about that many worship the creature rather than the creator. And of course, many don't even worship at all. So quickly now, let's move from the creation of man as an argument to why does man deny the existence of God? First of all, because he's sinful. I'd like you to turn once again to Romans chapter 1. And by the way, if we don't get through all of this tonight, that's okay. We'll pick it up. This is one of those ones where it's worth going through too, if necessary. Romans chapter 1 again. We're going to look at verse 21. So we read verse 20 where it says that the creation of the world and its invisible attributes are clearly seen, so that man is without excuse. Verse 21. We're going to see this digression to disbelief. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, so this is talking about a general knowledge of the existence of God, what happened? They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. What happened? But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. It all began that they knew about God, but did not honor God or as the creator. They did not thank him for the things that they had. And by denying God his due honor, they began to fall into false speculation. And their foolish heart was darkened. So that's the first step. Then, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. So, you know, first of all, they denied the truth, and now they're proud that they denied the truth, and they think they have the truth. Now they profess to be wise, but they become fools. And that's why sometimes when you talk to some of these people, it seems like they're so intelligent. They have their arguments down, but they're wrong. Don't be intimidated by the fact that someone just seems to have it all together in an argument for atheism. He's wrong. He's a fool. In fact, it tells us, and I mean that in the nicest sense, it tells us in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I can't help it. I can't help that they didn't come to the right conclusion. Well, then we see verse 23. It says, they professed to be wise, became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. God can't be corrupted with sin or anything else. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And I think what Paul has in his mind is he has these idols that they would fall down and worship. You know, there's in the book of Isaiah, he talks about, he says, they go and they chop down a tree. Then they take that tree and they chop it and mold it and sculpt it into an idol. And then those pieces that they chopped off, they go and they burn a fire and they cook their meal over it. And then they go worship that same piece of wood that they cut down. God says that is absurd. That is absurd. And so today I would even say that we're even beyond animals. We don't have totem poles and things like that. Who do we worship today? We worship ourselves. And not only New Age people tell us that we are God and we're becoming the God that we are, but we're seeing this infiltrate even into the church today, the evangelical church, that we're little gods. Oh, so we see then that they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. Verse 24, what happened? Therefore, listen to this. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. God said, you don't want to believe in me? You want to go after sin? Okay, have at her. And have at her with all of the punishment, both now in this life and the next that come with it. That's what God does. And so we see this downward spiral. Not only are they denying the existence of God, but now they're given over to their own sinful passions and devices. And oh my word, where are we today with morality? And we see that this is all stemming from this. This is what sinful man does. But can he come to Christ? Yes, he can come to Christ. And if he comes to Christ and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has the Holy Spirit. He has the Word. He has an enlightenment that he never had before. And you begin to understand things from the point of truth that you could never grasp before. Well, that's a basic idea of the existence of God, why we believe in the existence of God, because the Bible tells us so. Because of creation, it's obvious. Because of the creation of man. And what about those who don't? Well, when they don't want God as Lord of their life and they go after sin, what do? They block God out of their mind and their life. He doesn't exist. He doesn't exist. He doesn't exist. It just doesn't work. They are without excuse, God says. Well, let's move now to the next part. In the study of God, you want to talk about the attributes of God. What do we mean by attributes of God? Well, these are the qualities of God and the characteristics. This is the part that stretches our minds. Who is God? And what are these attributes? This is who He is and who He has always been. And it's not just one characteristic. Today, many evangelicals want to say, well, God only has one attribute, and it's love. Now, God does have the attribute of love, but He also has the attribute of holiness and all of the others. And if you're going to understand God, you have to put it all together, because many people go, well, He's all love. He would let you. It's okay if you date and marry someone of the same gender. It's okay if you do these things because God's a God of love. He loves you. He wants you to be happy. Wow. How about reading the Bible about what love is and what holiness is? Because you can't separate the two. And so when we talk about these attributes, please bear this in mind. He is a God with all of these attributes, and He has them in perfection. He always had them in perfection. It's not like He said, well, you know, the thing I struggle with is patience. Now, we say that, right? But God never said, I'm growing. I'm growing. Hey, things are good. I'm growing. God is God. He's the greatest being. And He has all of these attributes in total perfection. And He has them all the time. And I really think, even though at times we'll see in the Bible when He's kind of exercising one of the attributes, it's all total. It's all together. And that is something that the evangelicals can't understand today. They can't understand why God would hate sinners and call some sinners. In fact, they're so confused between the holiness of God and the love of God, they can't understand why God would commit divine child abuse and send His Son to die on the cross. And you and I are thinking of those things as, oh, my word, that's the greatest thing that ever happened. Well, we'll see that as we go through some of these attributes. So that's what an attribute is. Now, the first thing I want to talk about is the omnis. The omnis. And they are the attributes of God known as omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. The word omni means all. So if we're talking about His power, He's all powerful. If we're talking about His knowledge, He's all knowledgeable. Or if we're talking about His presence, He's everywhere present. That's just amazing. So I want to look at these things, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 139. Now, there's lots of scriptures that talk about these omnis, but you want to give a good devotional someday, teach Psalm 139 talking about the omnis of God. Verses 1 through 6 is going to talk to us about the omniscience of God. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read it. And just look at the ways of the things that God knows and what He knows and what He knows in detail. And this is David writing, and it isn't only David that he knows these things. He knows these things about everybody at the same time. Now, that'll stretch your mind. He knows about these things all at the same time. Verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. So God investigates our lives and our hearts, and He knows us. Now, on the one hand, that's good, and on the other hand, that's fearful. If it has to do with sin, you can't get away with sin because God knows all things. But if it has to do for a believer that God knows you, He knows your heart, He knows what you're going through, that's a beautiful thing. God knows all things. By the way, when we talk about omniscience, all-knowing, someone defined it as God knows all things about all things. He would even know about the alternative decisions and how they would turn out. I mean, He just knows everything. And it's also described that God does not learn anything. He does not increase in knowledge because He knows it all. I have to laugh because I know one time when I was teaching this and I said that, I said, so God doesn't learn anything. And someone said, well, He's just like me. I just can't learn anything either. That's not what I mean. What I mean is there's nothing for Him to learn. You know, sometimes people believe that God is a God of experimentation and He tries one thing because He doesn't know everything. That's not the God of the Bible. So, verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. What does that mean? Does that mean when you should be working and you're snoozing? Is that what that means? And are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. So even before I say it, well, I just thought it. I didn't say it. I didn't do it. I'm not guilty. Oh, yeah, you are. Oh, yeah, you are. If it's sin or if it's something on your heart, He knows that. Verse 5, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. And then David says, God, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. I can't even put my mind around it. Well, that's the omniscience of God, and that's the God that we serve. He's the God who's in control of all things, and He knows all things. It's not like something caught Him by surprise. Next is the omnipresence. He's all present or present everywhere. And we find that in verses 7 through 12. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, and this is a good one for children, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And this is the idea that no matter where you go, God knows everything. And so, you know, it says where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. And so here we're having Wednesday evening service. And we know God is here according to that verse. But there could be other people in Wednesday evening services all over the world. Poor people. Too bad God's here. No, He's there too. And He's hearing everything they're saying. And God, the Holy Spirit, is trying to give the words to the speaker. God, the Holy Spirit, is trying to give insight to the hearer. He's doing it here. He's doing it there. He's all present. Matthew chapter 28, at the very end of the book of Matthew, Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, He said that to the apostles. Does it mean that He's with us? Absolutely. He is omnipresent as well. God is there. And that's a comforting thought for a believer. You never go alone. And then there's omnipotence. All powerful. You know, some would say, well, maybe God wants to do what's right, but maybe He doesn't have the power to do what's right. Wrong. Unbiblical. Search the scriptures. He is all powerful. He can do all things. And of course, there's always those. Can He, you know, that'll say, well, can He create a rock that's too heavy that even He can't lift? And you know what Augustine said? Hell is reserved for people who ask questions like that. The idea is, okay, God cannot lie. He will not lie. His attributes, His character will not let Him lie. So if you want to say, okay, there's one thing God can't do is He can't lie. That's good. It means He's not going to break a promise. That's bad because it means He's not going to break a warning. He's all powerful. Psalm 139, let's look at verses 13 through 16. And this is going to be David's view of how God created him. But you can think about it, everyone. You can think about all things. God's all powerful. Says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." He made you just the way you are. Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." By the way, reading Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, you get the idea. He's not talking about a fetus, a blob of flesh and blood and tissue. He's talking about a human being. He told Jeremiah that I knew you from your mother's womb. I knew you before you were born. I called you before you were born. Well, you don't call a piece of flesh. You call a person. And then quickly, I want to look at verses 23 and 24, because this is what I call the omni-response. What do you do when you hear all these things about the God that you love and serve? Well, you respond. Verses 23 and 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." How great He is, and how holy He is, and you want to please Him. Okay, search me, God. And those things that aren't pleasing in your life, Lord, show me that from Your Word. Show me that from Your Holy Spirit. And then, Lord, He doesn't say, then rip it out of me, Lord. He says, and lead me like a shepherd leading a sheep. Lead me in the way everlasting, in the way of becoming more righteous. So that ought to be ours. This whole idea of the omnis ought to be comfort to us. If we didn't know Christ as our Savior, these omnis would be a scare to us. Of course, that's why people say, well, I don't believe in God. They don't want to be scared. Well, the next one is not, we move from the omnis, and I want to talk about that God is eternal. I think this is one of the most fabulous ones, the greatest. I think it's one of the clearest, and yet it's one that we can have trouble with. That God has always existed. Nothing that we know of has always existed. Not even creation has always existed. And I'm going to say that not even heaven has always existed. I believe it was God and God alone that existed. That's the only thing that's eternal. There's nothing else. If we say that God lived in heaven all through eternity, then now heaven is eternal. It's just God. And of course, wherever God would be where heaven is. And He's always existed. He's self-existent. Nothing else is self-existent. It means He doesn't have a beginning. It means He doesn't have an end. It means He was never created. And though it's hard for us to think about that, I'm going to show you in just a moment that that's very reasonable and logical to think about. Isaiah 40:28 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, The creator of the ends of the earth does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. By the way, as you read through Scripture now and you know about the attributes of God, it's like Lay's potato chips. You can't just have one. Here we are. We're seeing that He's eternal. We're seeing that He's the creator. We're seeing that He's everlasting. We're seeing that He's all powerful. He never gets weary or tired. And we see that His understanding is inscrutable. There's about four attributes right there. And it shows that if He's the creator, and if that He was everlasting, He was not created. He says in Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. So He was and He is and He always will be the only eternal God. And we look at Scripture and we see that the use of this. David understood this, you know. He was a shepherd, and yet obviously he knew God. If he knew God, then he was most knowledgeable among men. He wrote, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Again, it's the word of God. It's inerrant. It's without error. It's infallible. It's inspired. And God is telling us that He's always existed, in case you ever wanted to know. Now, people say, well, that's just, I can't understand it. I agree with that. And so therefore it must not be true. Now, I don't agree with that. So the fact that He's eternal is hard to grasp unless we just plainly accept the word of God. But it is reasonable. If God isn't the eternal God, what's the other option? Well, it would be that a former God created God, who was himself created by a former God, who was himself created by a former God. And you keep going on and on and on. And you know what they call that in logic? Absurd. Absurd. It never defines anything. And so that's an illogical statement to say that a God created a God, created a God, created a God. That's like looking into a cup of a bear holding a cup of a bear holding a cup. So that doesn't work. So he had to be eternal. And then some would say, the brilliant ones would say, oh, well, he spontaneously came into being. And of course, they say that about the universe. They say that the universe not was created by God, but spontaneously came into existence. Now, that is illogical. You know, something can't be both A and not A at the same time in the same way. The principle in logic. Well, to say that something spontaneously brought itself into existence is to say it did not exist and it existed at the same time. You know what? I'm not going down that road. And so this is what these scientists have to deal with. It is much easier and much more reasonable to believe that there is an eternal God. And of course you say, well, you know, I still struggle. Well, you exist, right? Well, how did you come to exist? Okay, and then we go, well, I was born by my parents, and they were born by their parents. Okay, you could do that. But you can only go back so far to Adam and Eve. Well, who created Adam and Eve? God. God created Adam and Eve. And so even though we don't understand eternality, it's very hard for us to understand it, it does become the most logical explanation for the existence of God and the eternality of God. Well, we move from the fact that he was eternal to the fact that he's immutable. And we'll probably stop with this one. What does it mean that he's immutable? It means that he never changes. And when you first hear this, you're like, I'm not sure I really get this. I'm not really sure this is so great, but it is. It's fantastic. It means God never changes in the sense that he will always possess all of his attributes. He's not going to grow in attributes, nor is he going to lose attributes. It means that God will always be the God that he's always been. And so it means then to those evangelicals who really struggle when they say that God is a loving God. No, He's always been a God of holiness and a God of love. He will never lose one and stop being holy and being a God of love. And the whole idea of His holiness, and we're going to study His holiness next, not tonight, but we will study His holiness next. It means He is separate from sin. There is no immorality in Him at all. He is separate from sin, and He's the only perfect holy being, and so He's separate from all others. Because He is holy, He must punish sin. He will always be like that. Well, then what hope do we have? Ah, here comes the love of God. When He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sin. Now, which sins? All of them. Because He of all people would not let you slide through heaven if you were 99.9 free of sin. Every sin and violation was met on the cross. That's the love of God. And what is so strange is that these individuals, you know, they don't understand sin. They don't understand holiness. And then they don't understand the death of Christ. And evangelicals today, we just saw that this Sunday. We just saw that this Sunday in our Sunday school from the American Gospel, where evangelicals say, I just don't get the death of Christ. I just don't get it. Wow, well then you don't get salvation, and I doubt that you're a believer. And the reason that we can say all of these things is because God is immutable. He does not change. It's not even a possibility that He will change. Now, there are times when we pray to Him and He intervenes. There are times when He has different plans and programs. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that He can never change His attributes. One of His attributes are truthfulness, and He cannot lie. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. Now, we can lie. And people can lie so well that they can get good at it. I think they can get so good at it that they can even beat the polygraph tests. God cannot lie. In fact, I love this verse, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie. Are you a man? Yeah, well then you can lie. And guess what? I bet you already have. At least once in your life. No, I haven't. Right there. Boom. Got you. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. And I shouldn't have done this. I should have done something else. 1 Samuel says also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change His mind. For He is not a man that He should change His mind. And what this means is, once He gives you a promise and has brought you into a covenant relationship with Him, He will not change His mind. When it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've called on the name of the Lord, you are saved. Because He's immutable and He will not change His mind. Well, I'm going to end with there. And I'm going to just reiterate what we've learned. As we know about the attributes of God, it draws us deeper into a relationship with Him. That's what worship is. When we worship here, we don't worship a strange God. We don't even worship the God we want Him to be. We don't even worship a God of our own making. We worship the God of the Bible as He demands to be worshiped. And as we and that's what worship is. We're studying the attributes of God and we're going, God, You are the greatest being. You saved me. I love You and I bow down and worship You. And God, You will never change. I never, ever, ever have to worry about You lying to me or changing. So as we'll pick this up, we'll talk about other things. But the attributes of God, it will stretch your mind. But it will stretch your mind to cause you to know God, your God, in a deeper way. All right. So any thoughts or comments, you know?